should be on now. Perfect. That's a beautiful picture of the readiness of God to bless his people. And certainly in the picture of the new covenant, we have that already settled, that God is ready, is willing, and has set in his mind to bless his people. Dear Father, we come before you with great anticipation because we know that in your presence there is much grace and mercy, and there is also abundant provision. And so we pray, Lord, that as we go through the few verses in Hebrews 9, Lord, that you would inform our hearts, our minds. Father, I also pray that you would guide my words, that I may not derive from your word, and that you would guard our hearts, that we may rejoice and follow not only your counsel, but also your promises. We pray these things in the precious name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. In chapter 8, when we finished last time, one thing that we saw is an attempt for the writer to distinguish between covenants, right? The old and the new covenant. He is moving from trying to show the superiority of Christ, and now he's demonstrating the superiority of this new covenant. And he made a statement in the last verse of chapter 8. He said, a new covenant. When he said a new covenant, when God said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, in that statement, you have the sense that you could possibly think that what he's saying, that there's nothing useful in that covenant. He's replacing it because the first one really is no good. And so as he starts chapter 9, he wants to first establish that there was something useful and there was something critical about this new covenant, about this old covenant. He starts with, now, even that one, even the first covenant. Basically, he wants to move our minds first to what was so sacred, so particular about the old covenant, that was good, that God has established between him and man to bring peace. And then show us why it fell short, why it didn't go as far as the new covenant. And so he begins to tell us, now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. So basically, don't get it wrong, there was worship going on. There was a divine relationship taking place. Both regulation and sanctuary. That is, there was a structure, a physical structure where things took place, and then there was a ritual or rituals that brought this to take place. And in Exodus 25, 26, 29, 40, we have really from 25 to the end of Exodus, we have a description of what God wants when it comes to building the tabernacle, but also the service within it. Very detailed. He didn't leave man the liberty to do it their own ways. He even went to the details of what kind of material they should use, and sometimes what kind of thread they should use to sew the material. Every single thing was directed by God. So he didn't really give them too much leeway because it was so specific. The worship of God was so specific that they had no margin of error. When they completed the tabernacle in chapter 40, we are told in verse 33, Moses finished the work, and then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. And here we have a picture of this tabernacle, that is the tent of meeting. This is the outer court that he's not talking about, really. We haven't talked about this, nor the camp that is around. He's mainly really talking to us about inside the tent. But this is what it looked like. And when everything was done, the scripture tells us in chapter 40 that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle after it was all completed. Now, it was very critical for these people from the moment the glory of the Lord filled the temple to respect everything to the T. Because once God's presence was there, anything that was done wrong was basically unrighteousness, friction, or tensioning with the glory of God, the righteousness and holiness of God. And every time, if you remember last time, every time the holiness of God meets the unrighteousness of man, the result is wrath. That is the effect of the collision of these two. When God's holiness and our sinfulness meet, wrath is the result. And so to overcome wrath, there must be a sacrifice made for it. Now it says in verse 2, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one. If you want to go to the next one. So this is really what we are looking for. This is what he's describing from verse 2 on. This is the outer tabernacle, and here is the inner tabernacle. Here is the holy place, and this is the Holy of Holies. When the scripture says that the glory of God filled the tabernacle, this is the place it was. And therefore, this curtain that separated the two was very helpful for the priest to minister here without really meeting or coming in contact with God's glory, which would have been a death sentence, really. And so he tells us that in the outer tabernacle, we only have a few items here. Now, here we find three of them. But he only tells us of two. He says, in which there were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And this is the lampstand with its seven candles. And behind it, we have a table. On the table, there were 12 loaves of bread. Two columns of six, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God that he has chosen, and that he is also caring for, he's nurturing. And this lampstand here is what provided the light within that tabernacle, which is also a symbol of the light that we receive from God through his word. Now here you will see, according to scripture, this is really the most common place of this item, but strangely, the writer of Hebrews put it in the second section. He says, behind the second veil, when he says second veil, he means this one is the first one, between the outer court and the holy place. And here there is a veil. Behind this second veil, he tells us that there is a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubims of glory. So in this tabernacle were both tables of law, Aaron's rod, and the manna, the golden jar that holds the manna. But this one, he mentions it in here. Now, according to scripture, you have to go only in Leviticus 16, which is the description of the Day of Atonement, where possibly this could have been inside, where the high priest or the priest who will be ministering to the people had to take the incense inside the Holy of Holies to burn it there. That was the only time. And therefore, for the writer of Hebrews, who is very well acquainted, he knows that this is not in the Holy of Holies. But in his list, he places it there. So really, he's drawing our attention to one thing. He is speaking of the ministry of atonement of the people. He wants us to focus on the atonement, which is the main ministry of this covenant. That was the only time in the year that we see in Leviticus 16 that the priest would take a pan, a fire pan full of coals, and then he will also take sweet incense, and he brings it inside the veil, and he will put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. Now, the mercy seat, it tells us that it contains three things. It contains, first, the manna, a golden jar with manna in it. Now, before the tabernacle is even erected, before it's even built, we have to go back in Exodus 16 to find the first mentions of it where it is already told to the people to keep some of it right when they were eating it in the wilderness. They were being fed for 40 years, and he said, listen, take an ephah or an omer size of it, which is just a bowl size, and put some of it in there and put it next to the tables of the law as a testimony, as a remembrance that constantly you would know I am the one feeding you. And even after that, your children will remember, will have a symbol of the Lord having fed his people and continuing to feed his people. Next to it, we had still in the box, we had Aaron's rod. Now, if you remember, in the wilderness, the rebellion of Korah, young man and some of his 200 and some people coming before Aaron and Moses to tell them, listen, I don't know why you guys think that you're better than us. We are all the people of God. We are all selected. You should not take precedence over anyone. They brought many people against Aaron and Moses. Of course, they had to be reprimanded. Moses brought the people away from these families as a retribution for their rebellion, not against Moses and Aaron, but rather against God, against God's requirement, because Moses is not there because he wanted to be there necessarily. He's there because the Lord called him to be there. He's not ministering for himself, but for the Lord. And what he sees is that these people are not rebelling against me or Aaron, but they are rebelling against God himself. And as a result, God punished these people by swallowing them up, opening the ground and swallowing them with all their families. And later on, I say later on, but it's the next day, after the people are afraid or scared, the next day they rebel again against Moses, thinking this guy wants us killed for real. But Moses is giving them a test. He says, listen, if you don't think that I am the one who was, or Aaron is not the one who was chosen, let each one of you, get me his rod, each chieftain, get me his rod, and we're going to leave it in the tabernacle. And tomorrow, whichever rod starts blossoming with the flowers and whatever comes out of it, we know that God chose that people, that person. And sure enough, the next day, Moses comes in the tent of the testimony, and behold, it said in Numbers 17, verse 8, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. That doesn't happen overnight anywhere. You can ask any farmer or whoever. So this rod, of course, the other rods were given back to the people, and they decided, God said, no, you keep this one in here. Don't give it back to Aaron. Leave it in the tent. Leave it with the testimony, because it becomes also a sign. He says, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels. I hope you understand that you and I are those rebels, and that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they will not die. In this Ark of the Covenant, there is a sign of our rebellion. In this Ark of the Covenant, there is a sign of God nurturing and feeding His people. And in this Ark of the Covenant, there's also the tablet of stone where the law was written, the holy law of God, the requirement for us to be blameless before God. So all of it is right in there, and God is reigning with those things in mind. First, He will not remove from His law. His holiness is present. Secondly, our rebellion is right in there, and He has also dealt with it, because the sign is not that you were rebellious. The sign is that you will not die in your rebellion. That's why the rod is there. So in that tabernacle is the very miracle of grace. Those two cherubim are sitting on God's grace. That's why, or on God's mercy. That's why I believe it's rightly called the mercy seat. If the manna and the staff weren't there, all we had would be the law of God. It would not be the mercy seat, it would be the holy seat. You come next to it, you burn. Unless you hold it perfectly. But it was the mercy seat, and the glory of God was filling it. Still, it was not enough to bring these people completely guilt-free. Now, He wasn't talking about these things simply for us to know the details of the ministry back then, and He tells us, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I wasn't talking about this just so that you know what the lampstand is about and what the table is, or what the Ark of the Covenant is, but rather there is a point to it, and He will come later on with it. Verse 6, now when these things have been prepared in this way, the priest on a daily basis will perform the divine worship in the outer tabernacle. But into the second one, only once a year would the priest go inside. But for him to go inside, he has first of all to take blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance, which really covers all sins. Now, you shouldn't get it wrong. He's not saying that sin are not being taken care of at that time. Sin was taken care of, because there was a sacrifice made for it. There were constant sacrifices made for it. But it did not achieve one particular purpose. So though grace was available and bringing us near to God, sin was keeping us away from God. It was still keeping us away. And you can read in the following verses where he says, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices, all of the gifts that are brought in and sacrifices made, they cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. That means even though they atone for what you've done, your conscience is still corrupted, and you know that you're still in your sins. After you have given those sacrifices, you know that you are still in your sins. There is no guarantee for you. Because all of these things, verse 10 tells us, they only relate to food, drink, and various washings. These are regulations that are imposed for our flesh, for our body. So grace brings us near, but sin keeps us still distant. So what's the point? Verse 8 tells us this. This is the reason why. This is why we have grace drawing you near and sin keeping you away. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been manifested. It hasn't been disclosed. That is, the entrance into the Holy of Holies hasn't been made available to man yet. As long as that veil is there, as long as that veil is there, the entrance is still not available. And he says something that has been definitely mistranslated for so many times, which is a symbol for the present time. And this makes sense. God cannot be near us. He says the glory of God filled the temple, and at the same time we have that separation between God and man. Something is missing. Even though God says, I have a way for to deal with your sins, which is all of those sacrifices, somehow dealing with those sins have not brought men in God's presence. Except this one time a year. A man will come trembling into this place. And here the Holy Spirit tells us that that place has not been disclosed to man. And this is going to take place until a time that he calls of reformation, a time of change. And that's what he has been talking about in the last verse of chapter 8. He says, one has been obsolete and there's a new one, the dawn of a new covenant. That is the dawn of this reformation. So when we celebrate our reformation, we are a bit late, because that reformation took the real reformation took place much earlier than Martin Luther's time frame. It took place with Christ. How do we know? Because verse 11 tells us of that time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as the high priest, which is what we see next time, but obviously the reformation is brought by the appearance of Christ as a high priest. As a high priest. That makes that change definite. Now, when he says, and we're coming to Christ again, when he says that while this has been, is on, the glory of God is not displayed yet, the access to God is not displayed, and this is a symbol of the current time. The word symbol here is the same word as parable. 46 or 49 times translated parable, and to me makes much better sense than a symbol of this time, because a symbol of this time sounds as though we are living the times when the access to God hasn't been disclosed yet. But when it tells us that it's a parable, or it's a story of today's time, then it gives us more leeway in interpreting this change from when it's not disclosed to when it is disclosed. What the Holy Spirit tells us today, first of all, tells me one thing. You know, this is only the second time the writer of Hebrews uses the term Holy Spirit. The first time it is in chapter 2. The first time he tells us of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. But here, out of the blue, after talking about God and Christ, he speaks of the Holy Spirit speaking to us. So obviously he's referring to something about those who actually know, or who are recipient of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as one who enlightens you concerning the Word of God. And so the Holy Spirit tells us one thing here, that this way hasn't been disclosed yet, but it's also a sign or a symbol or a parable of today's time, which means that today, because he is moving directly into that, today that reformation has taken place, that veil has been opened. And we're going to see also next week, but just to see how are these things possibly the work of Christ. How has Christ done all of these things? First of all, you do remember that when Christ died, right when Christ died, Scripture tells us that this veil is ripped in two. No man did it. I cannot imagine those people who were ministering in it, because at that time it was a time of ministry in the tabernacle as well. So the veil is ripped in two, making this full access to God's glory. So Christ has made that available. Now may I ask you, did the service, the ministry, the Jewish ministry stop that day? It continued to this day. Well, until the temple was destroyed. But what happened to the veil after that? They probably sold it back. They didn't minister with a veil open, with this curtain open. That means God made it available to them and say, hey, come to me. And they continue into earthly ministry, bringing back that wall of division between them and God. We cannot go back to those earthly things and start looking for ways, working ways to get to God. We ought to accept that free grace. Once he opened that way, just come to him. Forget the rituals. There is no more steps. There is simply an acceptance. He said, hey, this is a heavy curtain. This is a huge curtain to sew back. So that they labored into closing that access of grace to continue the ministry that they valued so much. Higher than the God that they had access to. It kind of leads me to this question. How many of us sew back that curtain? And I don't mean to ask whether you are a believer or not. I'm talking to you as a believer. How many of us sew back that curtain and try to find various ways, various rituals to get back to peace with God? Various sacrifices. What must I do to have that peace again? What must I give up rather than simply walk in it into his presence? He's the one who ripped that veil. Don't ask yourself, okay now I'm in sin. What should I do? Simply repent to him. That's all you need to do. You are in sin. There are things that you will do as a maybe to bring peace with man. If you have sinned against someone, there are things that you would probably do, but that's not to bring you peace with God. That's to bless your fellow brother or sister in Christ, or even your fellow fellow man. But to receive that peace with God, all you have is to walk in. Accept that grace that has been given to you. I find sometimes we tend to put so much pressure and requirement for people to live up to a certain standard. And I would probably say our standards. It's easier to tell people live like me because you're already there. Because if you say live like this and you're not there, then you're putting burden on yourself, and then you'll have to prove that you're doing that or that you are there. So you look for people who are, quote unquote, not at your level, and you try to bring them there. And then they will be accepted. God didn't do that. He ripped that veil. He ripped the curtain. He says, walk in. That's how we ought to treat one another. He ripped it. Walk in. Come in, brother. Come in, sister. The same grace must be available to us in our sanctification, in our sanctifying relationships. Because we are living this time of reformation. When you look at all of these items, I hope you kind of have already a sense. That's not what the writer of Hebrews was intending, but when we have a deeper study of these, all of these items, we find a beautiful picture of Christ fulfilling every single one of them. I don't want to go too much into detail, but it's just beautiful that as we see this lampstand being the light in this room, Christ has told us so many times, I am the light of this world. He is the one giving us the light who brings us out of this darkness, but into the marvelous light that we enjoy. Behind it, we have a table with bread that are really the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God, and reminds us that we are those breads now. We are the people of God. Scripture tells us that it's not the people of, or in Romans, it's not the children of the flesh, but the children of the faith. And we are those children of the faith. We are the people of God. And there you have the incense that the priest will bring in and burn before the Lord, so that it becomes a beautiful aroma to the Lord. And the Holy Spirit ministers to us in that way as well. Today, we don't need to bring back that incense because we are a beautiful, a soothing aroma to the Lord. Not because we have such great works, mind you, but because we have the same Spirit living in us. And because Christ has achieved that for us. And that Ark of the Covenant finds such a beautiful place in Christ. He is the only one who can look at those tablets without shame. If I look at those tablets, I can tell you each one of those will definitely condemn me. Each one of those laws will bring me to my knees. But Christ looks at it and he walks tall. And he walks proud that he has been able to put this on each one of us, to put our names on each one of those. They meet these requirements. And in those, we still have that rebellion that has been crushed by the blood of Christ. You can call yourself rebellious, but I hope you say it in the terms of the past. I was a rebellious child. I was rebellious. And there is a rod in there that represents the mercy that was given me. And in it, there is also the man. While the people are looking for manna, Christ tells them, I am. What food are you looking for? I am that bread. Don't look for something to fill your belly. Look for me. I give you nurturing. I feed you. He is our bread. He is our glory. He is everything that this ministry was trying to perform. Every single detail of it, Christ has performed it fully, better than they could have. Now they come fearful with a lamb, with a goat, but Christ comes with himself, one sacrifice perfecting all of the requirements of God. It's incredible. So sometimes you wonder, why do we look for earthly priests? Why do we look for someone to pray? Okay, I'm going to have to rephrase it, but still, why do we put so much importance on somebody else's prayer than ours? I don't mean an intercessory prayer. But sometimes we feel like, no, God listens to him more. That's why I'm asking him to pray for me. God wouldn't listen to me. No. Hopefully that person would tell you, no, my friend. No, he listens to you. Even if you don't know how to pray, he already has his Spirit in you to intercede for you. I will pray for you, brother. I will pray for you, sister. But our Father, his ears are open wide for you. The beautiful prayers are not powerful is the sincere, honest, open, faithful prayers that God listens to. Sometimes we bank more on other people than we would bank on Christ Himself. Just like the Israelites today continue to rest on this ministry. They rather deal with sin over and over again and come back out still deprived in their conscience. Are we doing the same thing? Or is verse 11 representing really who our high priest is? But when Christ appeared as a high priest. I pray that as we look forward to that text, that everything that we can visualize through this tabernacle, we visualize it through Christ, our priest. That in our minds, we don't see ourselves like this priest behind a curtain, but we see ourselves like a child, curtain open, and the glory of God has filled the whole place. We are right in the middle of it. And you would do yourself a favor, and you would definitely not be unbiblical about it, because not only the glory of God would have filled that place, but it's in you now. What better place? God's Spirit is in you. Some people could not even be in His presence, but now His presence is in you. It is mind-boggling. And this without killing you, by the way. This is mind-boggling. This is beautiful. How could it be? Mercy. Mercy. Dear Father, we thank you so much that in our weakness and sinfulness, we can find much joy and hope and grace and strength in this thing, that your glory has filled us, that your mercy is wrapped around us, and that your grace accompanies us all the days of our lives. Oh Father, thank you for our High Priest, Christ Jesus, who has made a perfect sacrifice to redeem us from all iniquity. Father, it is simply a heart-wrenching work to even read of the sacrifices that were made in the first covenant and the labor that was needed to appease you, to appease your wrath. Now, once and for all, we stand before you as children of the living God. Because of the love that you have loved us with. Thank you, Lord, for Christ. Thank you that you have remained true to your promise, and that you have displayed your glory in us through your Spirit. We bless your name. We bless the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.